Tonight we'll be taking a look at what was our confession of faith this morning. We'll be in Job chapter 26 as we consider what I referred to this morning as theology proper. So if you would, join me now in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have now to study your word, and to rightly and truly see who you are on your own terms. Father, I pray now that you would send us your Holy Spirit, that not only would we understand, but that we would love, and that we would glorify, and that we would worship you, our true God, the only true God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 26, beginning in verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out to the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads it over his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? I have to begin the sermon this evening with a confession that's not about Lord of the Rings, but a different movie, The Sound of Music. I confess to you that it has been less than a year since I saw the movie Sound of Music for the first time in my life. But that isn't to say that I didn't know the songs. I knew the songs, especially the song, These Are a Few of My Favorite Things. You know that song? I would have written it differently, of course. Instead of raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, instead of crisp apple strudels and schnitzels with noodles, though I love all of those things, my list of favorite things would begin with theology proper. One of my absolute favorite things to consider and think about is theology proper. And tonight, Brent has graciously given me the opportunity to tell you about this from the Word of God from Job 26. And I want to say before we begin, we're going to use some terminology, even the terminology of theology proper, okay? And while the terminology may not itself be familiar to you, that's okay. I'm confident that the concepts that we're going to be talking about will be very familiar to you, even as you learn them at a young age in Sunday school or VBS. See, we're talking tonight about the attributes of God. Who is God? The study of theology proper is not the broad understanding of the term theology where we lump in other ologies, right? We theologians love complicated words. One of my favorite theological terms is the perspicuity of Scripture, which you presumably know by your laughter, means the clarity of Scripture. So we'll go through a couple of these things like aseity and simplicity. Sadly, tonight we don't have enough time to talk about the impassibility of God, but we're going to be talking about these attributes. We're going to talk about these descriptors that the Bible uses to describe God. Indeed, as God describes himself. And we will consider these two responses that Pastor Brent gave us this morning. The only way we can respond is with reverent awe and fear, and by worshiping this one and true God. Now, some people, when they hear this sort of terminology, some people, when we start talking about theology proper, they turn their brains off. And I really don't want you to do that tonight. I mean, I never want you to do that. But not tonight in particular, because I want to talk quickly about the importance of this study. We're talking about God himself. And not only are we talking about God himself, we're talking about God himself on his terms, how he describes himself. And some people will tell you that this is futile. This is pointless because you're not infinite like God is. We're going to use some omni terms tonight, okay, which means all, like omnipotence, meaning all powerful. We are not omni anything. We're not timeless. We're nothing but a created being split open before God and known completely and fully to Him. So they say, all of these things are true. From that conclusion, they say, well, we don't need then to talk about God. In fact, we can't talk about God. And this, of course, comes from a misunderstanding of God, misunderstanding of transcendence. Let me illustrate this really, really quickly. It's like an elephant, they say. Have you heard this? It's like four blind men are trying to describe an elephant to one another. And one man touches the trunk of the elephant and concludes aloud that the elephant is in the shape of a snake. Whereas another man touches one of the elephant's legs and considers that the elephant is like a mighty tree. And yet another man hits the belly of the elephant and declares that it is a wall. And finally, the last man grabs a hold of the tail and concludes that the elephant is like a rope. What are we supposed to learn from this? Well, simply that because God is incomprehensible, religion then can only tell us only parts of who He is. And therefore, we must conclude that all sorts of religions and all sorts of theologies are just telling us different aspects of one grander being. But there's one problem with this analogy. There's simply one problem. What is it? What happens if the elephant speaks? What happens if the elephant turns around and says, "This is who I am," to the blind men? Nobody ever considers that. And yet, the elephant has spoken. Our God has told us who He is. And when He speaks, as we learned this morning, we must listen and we must trust this. So I want to talk about how God describes Himself in Job 26 through four quick vignettes, if you will, about the attributes of God that we see here. First, God is omnipresent. If you look at the beginning of our passage, you see there in verse 6, Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. If you look around in culture, we're fascinated by death, right? We're fascinated by kind of the mystery, the terror, even sometimes the disgusting nature of death, right? I mean, our culture perverts this through horror movies, which are meant to entertain using these sorts of elements, right? And part of that entertainment is that it scares us, right? Death scares us. Why does it scare us? Because we don't know anything about it. It's so permanent. It's so real, right? It's in that list of really only two true things, death and taxes, right? We're scared of this because we don't really know it. We don't really understand it. And yet this is not God, is it? This is not so. God instead is in front of Sheol, and Sheol is completely open to Him. Right? Sheol here, you may or may not know, is the Old Testament's word for the afterlife or the land of the dead. And so God understands death. He fully grasps it. It is not incomprehensible to Him. And Abaddon comes from the Hebrew word for destruction. Even suffering and destruction are not unknown to God. You see then that God ultimately knows these things because He's there, because He is everywhere. Why is Sheol and destruction, why is it naked before Him? He knows them because He is present before them. Now this may strike us as odd. We don't normally think of God in Sheol or in the afterlife in this way. And suffice it to say, Sheol doesn't always mean hell in the sense that we kind of understand it now as New Testament Christians. But even that is understood by our great and glorious God. You see that God is, that there's nowhere that man can go to escape the presence of the Almighty. A lesson Jonah himself learned through some trial of his own. Secondly, I want to note that Job describes God here as omnipotent. And I didn't start with that first because the text doesn't start with it. But secondly, because we know this one, right? We know what this one means. This is the omni that we probably talk the most about. But it's interesting that Job kind of goes on this litany of omnipotent sort of things, and a lot of it begins with creation. You see that God stretches out to the north over the void and he hangs the earth on nothing. This means that our God has not only created it, but he has placed it. And only he can understand it. Only he can do these things. But notice that he doesn't stop with the earth. Notice that it's not merely the earth that God controls with an utterly sovereign hand. It's not limited to physical creation. You see that even the heavens shake at the very rebuke or even presence of God. You see that God commands the living and unliving, the animate and the inanimate, the spiritual and the physical. And it's for this reason that we kind of make a subtle distinction here, but I think it's an important distinction, where we don't say that God is supernatural, but God is supranatural. He's over even the supernatural. Even the things that are not contained in nature, even the heavens above, the spiritual beings, the heavenly powers, all of these things are also subject to God's own power. But then Job kind of hangs this left turn in verse 12, doesn't he? He says this kind of weird, puzzling phrase. He says, "By his power he stilled the sea, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab." That's worth mentioning. The book of Job is older than the book of Joshua, so he's not referring to Rahab of the conquest, okay? These are two words, both the sea and Rahab, which are referencing the divine realm, the realm of the gods, the sea gods, and then even the instrument of the sea gods. Rahab is a reference here to a mythical creature which was used for the purposes of divine beings in the ancient Near East. Why would he bring this up? I think he brings this up simply because he's saying your understanding and consideration of the divine realm is too small. It's entirely too small. Even God is over these things. Even his power has no limit in this place. Now, some of you may at this point have heard the very common objection to God's omnipotence. You know where I'm going with this? Have you heard this critique of this attribute of God? Could God create a rock too heavy for him to lift? Like, this is incredibly common. But I want to just briefly, just for a moment, consider the absurdity of such a question, to illustrate to you what omnipotence really is. And I'll simply ask this question. This is the same question I ask anybody who asks me the question about God and a rock. This is my response to them. My question is, well, can you beat yourself in a thumb war? Can you beat yourself in a game of chess or checkers? You see the absurdity on the surface, right? You see how it doesn't make sense. That you can't pit God against himself. You see, this, like many objections to who God is, to all manner of attributes of who he is, relies upon both a faulty understanding of logic, which we won't touch tonight, but also a faulty understanding of omnipotence, a faulty understanding of who God is. You see, we often think of God's omnipotence merely in terms of pure power, of just kind of raw, limitless power. And that leads us to conclude to some of these logical absurdities. But I think there's a better definition. I think there's a better way to think about it. As the famous Stephen Charnock put it in his massive work on the attributes of God, he says this, and this is by far the best definition of omnipotence I've ever read. He says, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve." You see, that's a fully orbed understanding of omnipotence. That's an understanding of omnipotence that we see in Job. It's not merely physical and spiritual, but it goes even to our puny understanding of what a divine being could be. Indeed, as one of my favorite theologians, Anselm, once said famously, God is that then which nothing greater can be conceived. Nothing greater than God can be even conceived of. But don't just see the surface level. There's something underneath all this too, okay? We have to remember, all of you are going to start cringing now and thinking of 10th grade poetry, but we are in poetry, okay? So there is meaning under the surface. So let's dig a little deeper quickly here. And let me show you that Job is also saying that God is independent. He is independent. Now, we can see this simply by the fact, what is Job seeking to accomplish in this monologue? What is he saying? He lists out all these great things about God, his omnipresence and his omnipotence. But why is he doing this? What is the purpose of this? What's the implicit question? Who is like this God? Who is like our God? And this teaches us, simply put, about God's freedom, his independence from other things. Now, what do you think of when I say the word independence? I was just talking to somebody whose anniversary is on Independence Day, providentially early on. I think July 4th comes to mind most of the time when I say independence. And then what do we think of? American Revolution, we think of, you know, a fight for liberty and freedom and independence from tyranny and taxation without representation, right? I just interestingly learned, did you know this? William Pitt, I believe that's who Pittsburgh is named after, was actually in favor of Americans resisting. So now I understand why we kept the name here, I guess. But don't think of this when you think of God's independence. Okay, that was independence that needed to be fought for. We were reliant upon them, and indeed even other countries. Okay, this is certainly a mirror, but it is a mirror dimly lit. And this is why pastors and theologians have created or utilized a more complex word that you may have only ever heard once tonight. So let me give it to you. This is to say that we believe in the aseity of God. Now, that's a little more negative than independence, but what do we mean by this? We mean simply that God is utterly free to do that which he pleases and wills. That he is completely and totally self-sufficient and reliant upon no one and nothing in order to be God. Now, as I say this, you might be thinking that the aseity of God means that he doesn't desire to save you. You might be thinking God is free, therefore he doesn't need me, right? Therefore, this is all kind of unnecessary. And I think that's a mistake, and this is a great season to illustrate this mistake. What season are we in? Christmas, right? Did you only buy Christmas gifts, parents, for your children because they needed those items? I hope not, for their sake, okay? Unless they needed a new Xbox or something. But I doubt it. Okay? Simply because God is independent or utterly free does not mean or take away from anything about who he is, and most certainly does not take away from redemption. But it actually emphasizes it. It takes on this layer of meaning which tells us that God created, loved, and chose and redeemed us because he wanted to. Not because he was obligated, not out of some kind of cosmic duty to clean the dishes or take out the trash, okay? This is not a chore for him. He does redemption. He spreads out the universe like butter on a toast, piece of toast. Why? Because he wants you. He wants you to know his love. He wants you to know who he is. He wants you to have fulfillment in him. We could go on, but I have one more. Just bear with me here. One more quickly. One last descriptor of God that I want to show you from here in Job that's implied here. And this is what we call divine simplicity. Divine simplicity. We say God is simple. Now, some of you may immediately kind of erupt and say, whoa, 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 God's not a simple being. He's really complex, right? All throughout the Bible, he says, I'm mysterious and my ways are not your ways, right? And all that's true, okay? But when we say that God is simple, we're not saying that he's easy to understand, okay? That's not what we're saying. What we mean is that God is not the sum of all of his attributes. Okay, let me explain this, okay? To say that God is simple is not to say that omnipotence plus omniscience plus goodness and justice and mercy and all the other ones kind of put into this huge cauldron and mixed up results in God. That's not at all true. Imagine, if you will, if we rolled in a huge kind of rubber ball, right? And we took pieces of paper and we tore them and we wrote attributes and we kind of stapled them on the ball, okay? That's not how God is. He's not a rubber ball that kind of takes omnipotence and brings it to himself and takes goodness from something else and brings it to himself, okay? That's not what God is. God is, rather, goodness and love and mercy and justice themselves. Things which are good because they mirror God. Things which are just because they mirror God. So now you ask the question, well, where do we see this in Job? Well, let me ask you a question in response. Look again at verse 6. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. What attribute of God did I say that showed us? The omnipresence of God. He's in Sheol. He understands it. He knows it. Let me ask a question. Why did I not pick omniscience? It's certainly true of that verse, isn't it? Of course it is. Isn't it also powerful to know death itself? Could not only an omnipotent being understand and have the capacity for wisdom and knowledge that it takes to understand these things? I hope you see, therefore, that when we see God, we don't see him in these isolated kind of attribute stories. Though that some are emphasized over others, though we get a clearer picture of some over another, we simply must confess that our God is completely consistent. He's completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need to grab goodness from another box. He doesn't kind of build himself from all of these different attributes. But rather, as Scripture says, God is love. And we might also say God is power. God is justice and God is goodness. So again, we arrive at the point of application, right? We only have two things to do now. Two things to do now. Reverent, fearful awe and worship. This God is completely and totally unlike us. He's completely and totally separate from us. He is holy and righteous and a whole list of things that we didn't cover tonight, right? Only he is worthy of everything ascribed to him in Scripture. But there's another point of application here. This is God. And this is what Jesus, as we're told in Philippians 2, denied himself of. All of these things which are incredible and amazing and so totally different from us. God was not pleased to merely be different from us, but instead, Jesus Christ, who freely and powerfully decided to be with his people, he decided that equality with God was not a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and became a servant. Consider that for more than just a moment, that Jesus Christ gave up his divine right to all of these things and more. His divine right to rule upon his own throne. That the great and magnificent God that we see here in Job 26 was not pleased to remain there, but was pleased to come and to serve you and me in Jesus Christ. The omnipotent, immortal, incredibly magnificent, righteous, holy, simple God serves you in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the gospel. And he does this so that for eternity, you and I will be enraptured by, among so many other things, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his aseity, his simplicity, and his love. Let's pray to this great and glorious God. Mighty Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the great and glorious Savior and Redeemer, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, and he became fully man, without confusion or division, without mixture. And this great Savior is both completely unlike us and utterly like us in every way, and yet without sin. Father, would this drive us, therefore, to humble worship, to fearing you, as the Bible tells us, and would it drive us closer and closer to your love? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.